Bibles, open your Bibles, Exodus chapter 11, Exodus chapter 11. Title of the message, One More Warning Before the Final Plague. One More Warning Before the Final Plague. And so 2 weeks from tonight, we'll go over Exodus chapter 12. It's just, it's probably a top 20, maybe it creeps into the top 10 of chapters in the Old Testament. Probably, you know, Genesis chapter 22 is in top 5, Isaiah 53 is top 5. Exodus chapter 12 is going to be fabulous. We're doing Exodus 11 tonight, but I'm just giving you the preview first. But Exodus 11 is previewing what's going to happen in Exodus chapter 12. Let's read these 10 verses and see what God has for us tonight. Exodus 11 verse 1, And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Verse 4. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill. So maybe the least of these. And all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Verse 8. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me. This is Moses still speaking. And bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Again, just simple title, One More Warning Before the Final Plague. Again, I will tell you this, it's the Lord's mercy. The Lord is not obligated to warn us, but He does because He cares. I made a statement the other day, and I'm not sure if I agree with it, so I'll test it with you guys. I like 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And that's particularly talking about believers. But I also believe God cares for His creation, so I made this statement. God cares. Does He ever stop caring? Even when He casts somebody in outer darkness, He gets no pleasure from that. And so here's my hypothesis. God never stops caring, even for those that are damned. He's an amazing God that always cares. And even in this warning, you've got to understand, God has wrath. And see, again, the Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. When we're angry, we're like, it's so closely linked to what? What is anger closely linked to? yeah. Anger's always sin when it comes to man, but it's closely linked to hatred. You know, it's linked to hatred, right? So when we're like, you know, when we read the wrath of God, right? It's like, and you know, like He hates you and He delights in watching you become mincemeat, right? But I don't think that's our God. I think He does everything And he must administer. Whatever he does is always perfect. But I don't think he stops caring. You see, the wrath was administered and the judgment against the nation of Egypt, justly so. But I think he still cares. And so, you know, I know in Psalm it says that he hateth the workers of iniquity, and he does. But does he stop caring? I don't think so. And I think that's an attribute of God that is stunning. And it ought to be an attribute of us if we want to be like God, that we don't stop caring. So we can have a conversation with that, and maybe that's not so profound for you, but I've never said that before. And when I said it the other night, I forget where I was. Was it a Bible study here? Anybody had a Bible study? I don't remember who I was having a Bible study with. And I made that statement, and I said, you know, I've never made that statement before. I'm not sure if I agree with it, but so we kind of ran with it. And I think this warning is because even though Pharaoh was going to not let him go, and he told Moses that, I don't think that means that God stopped caring. There was a time where the sin of the Moabites was full. Judgment's coming. Does God stop caring? I don't think so. For me, I want to always remember that. I want to remember that when my life gets to whatever the lowest point of my life is that my God hasn't stopped caring. And I only want to believe that if it's true, though, too. You know, I'm not a guy that says, it's just good to believe that even if it's not true. No, it's never good to believe something that's not true, but I think it's true, and we can have a conversation because we can't separate the wrath of God. If we ever had the wrath of God, I would hate your guts, just to be clear. That's because that's how much like God I am not, right? And so we think, to have that kind of wrath, you got to hate them. No, he administers it in perfect justice. Anyway, ramble. Verse 1. Pharaoh will thrust them out. Look at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. You've seen the negotiations that Pharaoh thought he could have with God. He was having them with Moses, but he was knowing that Moses would go back and talk to God. It seems that Pharaoh wasn't completely aware. God's already heard this, Pharaoh. But he was negotiating. He said, you know, you can go, but your children will stay. Okay, you can go and your children could go, but your cattle will stay. But when he finishes this 10th plague, get out of here. He will thrust them out. And to me, that's to the blessing and the benefit of God's people. You must be reminded, I need to be reminded, they had been in Egypt 430 years, 400 of that have been in just bondage, slavery, ungodly. And you got to understand it, such a movement. So 2 to 3 million people. You know, the population of Greater Cincinnati from southern Dayton to northern Kentucky is about 3 million people, right? It's just shy of 3 million people, the last I checked. It's been about a year or so. But that's a lot of people. And so it was, the economy of Egypt was built on that. You know, basically free labor, you know, terrible housing and minimal food. And if they didn't do what you said, you'd beat them to death and you get compliance. 400 years of that, right? Children knew nothing but bondage and slavery. And so they're going to be thrust out, and God was blessing them with it. Second thing I want you to know, we've talked this a little bit, but he said, speak now in the ears of the people. I think this is the people of Israel. He said, speak now, verse 2, in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Again, I don't think this is that profound for you as well. It wasn't that they were borrowing from the Egyptians. Because then you would say, well, what was the payback plan? Understand this. Everything you have is borrowed from God. He owns it all. We must understand that. And the people had a great heart early on because this wealth, the Bible will say later that they spoiled Egypt, right? And it's an old term when you go into war and you would spoil a nation. Basically, you would strip that nation of all their wealth and they would be worthless when you're done spoiling them. And the Bible uses that term that they spoiled Egypt. They took their wealth, but God, they borrowed. Who are they borrowing from? From God. Never forget that. You know, we can talk about the tithe, and you know, I believe that's kind of the minimum standard of God's word, right? I think there's freedom in the New Testament. We need to be cheerful givers, joyful givers, but when I study the scriptures, it seems like the tithe, the tenth, is the minimum standard that we give back. You wrestle with God on that. You wrestle with the Lord on that. But to be clear, 100% is His. It doesn't mean that 90% you can just go and be foolish and do whatever you want. It's all His because we borrowed from Him. And the whole concept is I love this. God begins with this. Because as a slave, your net worth was zero. All of a sudden, they're going to go from a net worth of zero. They're loaded. I'm not sure what loaded means when you're in the wilderness. You know, it's kind of like, you know, Achan. What were you going to do with that gold and Babylonian garment, right? You start sporting that out. People were like, where'd you get that? Made it. You know, but sin always is so stupid, right? Sin is just foolishness. And sometimes we don't realize it until we're caught, right? So they were borrowing that, and they were going to go from abject poverty to instant wealth. God begins the concept with, it's not yours. It's mine. I'm giving it to you. Will you be a good steward? You know this. What will destroy people? Instant wealth. There's been studies done. I haven't looked at them in a while. I looked at them years ago with lottery winners. And the study, it was years ago, and it was like within 24 months, all of the lottery winners of $1 million or more were completely broke. 24 months. They couldn't handle it. And God's already teaching them the concept that we borrow for this. I want you to understand this. Can God trust you with talents, with gifts? Will you be faithful, right? Time, talent, and treasure. He blesses you with time. I'm convinced that when we serve the Lord, He will help you be more efficient. Will you use that efficiency for His glory? He'll help you be more efficient. I believe that. He blesses. Will you use your talents? What has God made you good at? Will you use your talents for the Lord? And you need to wrestle with that. You need to understand what is it that God's made you good at, and He has lent that to you for you to use for His honor and His glory, how you're using it for Him, and then treasure. It's the small part, but the reason why we need to give is for our own heart. God doesn't need it. Hope Baptist Church doesn't need it. God will take care of Hope Baptist Church, and He'll take care of us, period. His intent is through God's people, but I know this. God will take care of us, and by God's grace, I don't want to fret about it. It's been good, and He'll take care of us, but we borrow from the Lord. And that's what they did. They borrowed from their neighbor, and they were just transferring wealth that was God's from Egypt to the Israelites. Third thing I want you to see is God gives favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, we just kind of like, oh, yeah, okay, great, great, great. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Favor. You understand this? I'm not trying to be insensitive. It's just wrong, right? It's wrong, right? We had slavery in our country, right? And even when slavery was abolished, did the former slaves have favor in the sight of people? No, they weren't, right? You got to understand, this was 400 years, much longer than we had slavery here, much longer than the number of generations we had here that enslaved people. You talk about a dramatic intervention of God, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That is dramatic. In essence, the Egyptians, in essence, became wacko. They gave them their wealth. What were they thinking? God gave them favor and said, these Israelites, they're awesome people. What? You need to bless them, and it'd be better for them to have your wealth than you. That's nonsensical from a human perspective. But that's what God did. God's that big. And I don't know if the Israelites really realize the dramatic perspective of that, but when you put it in our nation's history, that would be able to say, you know what? We abused you so long that we are going to give you all of our wealth and we will become your servants now. Sounds ridiculous, right? That's the goodness of God. What a big deal that God did, right? He remembered his people, he cared for his people, and he gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. We can trust that with the Lord too. God can do the dramatic. This is super dramatic when we read those words, he gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Oh, that we'll give you all of our wealth. Normal. That is so not normal. It's just the goodness of God. Go! And that was the best thing for the Israelites. And here, take all our money. Take all our wealth. And so it was dramatic. Look at verse 3. I want to show you another thing on this, that Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. I think, I love talking about these things, but the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, I think this is singularly speaking of Moses being great in the sight of all the Egyptians. And he goes from the servants of Pharaoh, and then he says, in the sight of the people. And I believe that's the people of Egypt. It's sort of interesting. It doesn't seem like the Israelites, they turned on Moses awful quickly if he was great in their sight. And that's not unusual. The Bible says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own household, his own country, right? And so Moses was amazing. He was very great in the land of Egypt. And I want to show you this verse here, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, and it speaks volumes of Moses managing this greatness, right? Moses, and it's interesting. So if I were God, just be glad I'm not, right? If I were God, I would have never had Moses use his rod, right? Because eventually I'd be like, mess with me, by the rod, right? And so you begin to think, it's you, right? Isn't that the problem when God uses us? We forget that it's God and we think it's us. That's the problem. Be happy if you're a nobody. Just be a nobody for Jesus. And the more you serve the Lord, he might use you, but will you handle like Moses? Look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. What a great testimony of Moses. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. He was meek, and the people of Egypt, they would have worshipped him as a god if he would have received it. And he stayed humble. And one of the themes of this chapter that I'm seeing is everything is about God. Everything was focused that the Egyptians would see that there's none like him. There's none like him. And see, this is so important for me. I've just been reminded of a simple truth, that my life is so that I can help reflect on the goodness and the glory of God and who he is. And Moses seems to have understood that. And he was meek. Now, I looked this up. So our modern definition of meek is quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, submissive. Here's what the Hebrew word was. It was 26 times. It was translated meek 13, humble 5, poor 5, lowly 2. He just had a spirit, and what he understood was, it's not about me. It's about God. He was super meek. Turn with you, Will. I've just reminded of this. Turn to John chapter 9. I just want to show you one verse. I didn't put it in my notes, but I talked about it here recently to somebody not from the pulpit. But I think it sums up everything in life. This is the blind man, the great chapter of the blind man. And remember the question at the beginning of the chapter. The apostle said, which did sin, this man or his parents? Because they knew this, blindness is a result of sin. And Jesus answers in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither. The blindness wasn't for their sin. And he says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now they had sinned, but in the context, they hadn't sinned that brought this blindness on. The blindness wasn't a result of their sin. But Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. A lot of people struggle with this because it says later in John that he was of age. Remember, his parents threw him under the bus? And the Pharisees came and said, hey, is this your son? Was he born blind? Yeah. Well, how'd he come to see? He's of age. Go ask him. Of age would probably indicate that he was over 30. And so, you know, what you have to understand is these are tough things, oh Christian. Isn't this tough? Jesus said this. Yep. Didn't apologize. There wasn't a hint of apology. There wasn't a hint of uncaringness either. So if we read in things, he didn't apologize that, yes, this man was born blind so that the works of God might be made manifest. Over 30 years, most likely. The Bible didn't give us the time period, but if he was of age, that's probably he was over 30. Is God allowed to do that? Whew. Just glad it wasn't with me. But if I'm thinking right, I am here for the glory of God. And if he wanted to prepare me as a vessel for his glory, that was very dramatic. We're still talking about it 2,000 years later. Then that's his right. He never does anything wrong. I have to trust him. I who wants to be blind, right? I mean, Irvin. You think of Irvin, right? It's thrown him into a tailspin, right? Because I think of all the senses that we have, sight is the last one I'd want to lose. And so God, for this blind man, said, oh, this was done. And he was just teaching them that the works of God might be made manifest. Understand this. We are here for the glory of God. I asked a guy this week, and this is a good question for us. He asked me about prayer, and I said, well, examine your prayers. Are they kingdom of God focused or your kingdom? You see, that's why I think, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's examine your prayers. Are they kingdom of God focused or are they your kingdom? Right? And when we pray for people, do we understand why I'm asking for this person to be healed? Do you grasp that? In many cases, it might be because if they die, they're going to hell. Oh God, have mercy on them, and I pray you might revive them that we might be able to share the gospel with him one more time, right? In many cases, that's good. That's good that we are aware of that. That's for his glory. Anybody that's saved, the angels in heaven rejoice. So just ask yourself, are your prayers his kingdom or your kingdom? So many people just, you know, they just want their kids, my grandkids, I want them all to be like really good. And that's one of the greatest tools of the devil. Everything goes well in your house, you don't care about anybody else. God gets our attention. It's so important. And I'm preaching to myself, right? Preaching at a time when there's not turmoil going on in my heart, not turmoil going on in my family. But that when turmoil comes, will I calmly step back and say, he is God, I am not. I'm not sure what he was doing, but I know this, I can trust him. I can trust him. And Moses was looked upon greatly, looked upon almost worshipfully, and he kept himself from being sucked into that. You serve the Lord. You do what's right. You'll receive the praise of men. Don't let it destroy you. It's one of the greatest things that I've seen is men that love the Lord and they become popular and it's so destructive. None of us are beyond that. Just be thankful that you can reach one soul, that you can exalt Jesus Christ. And maybe nobody knows about it, but he does. I don't think we want to be Moses. Moses is a rarity. He was revered by the lost world. And he stayed humble. And Moses did not compromise. Did not compromise with the lost, right? Moses blew it just like you and I do, but it is... It's a great testimony when you learn about Moses. It's why God speaks so well of Moses, because he rejected the praise of men. He stayed focused on God, and it actually was super helpful, because if Moses would have left Egypt thinking he's like, you know, the hot shot, right? Well, the Israelites would have let him know right away, not so hot, Moses. We, you know, oh, that we would go back to Egypt, right? They blamed Moses for that. But the goodness of God, do you see the goodness of God first with warning Pharaoh and then the favor that he gave Israel? It's amazing. Now, God's warning. Let's just look at this in verse 4. So let me just, I wrestled with chapter 11 for a while, and I finally think I've made a conclusion. Do you remember this last week when Moses said, I think it's right at the end, Moses said, look at verse 27 of chapter 10. I'll just remind you about this. But the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. And so I tried, but I don't think it's possible. I tried to figure out how chapter 11 was Moses not seeing the face of Pharaoh. Pharaoh not seeing his face. I think they did. You're going to see the, because just let me show you this. And look at the end of verse 8. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. I think Pharaoh saw him again. And we're going to, you'll maybe not agree with my conclusions, but I think Moses, okay, I'm going to give you a little pre-hint. I think Moses, I know, I won't. I think Moses was, I think it was sort of a combination. It looks like he was speaking to the Egyptians a little bit more than normal. So when we go through these verses, and you can go back and, read it, listen to it, it does seem like it was a broader audience than just Pharaoh, although it became more specific at the end. But let's just look at the warning here. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight. So midnight is when the destroyer will go through Egypt, and about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. The Lord will. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even of the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. And so the final plague, the tenth plague, is the death of the firstborn. We're going to learn the details. Many of you know the details about the blood on the doorpost and the mantle. And so all a picture of Christ. But the death of the firstborn. Now, I've heard, criticism. How dare God kill the firstborn? I think it's the firstborn men, male too. It doesn't say that. So this passage, and you'll read it, it never does say it's the firstborn male, but I think it probably was. Okay, I think it's the firstborn male of the beast, firstborn male of Pharaoh, because it says he that sitteth on the throne. I think it was probably, and that's typically, not typically, but always in the Bible when it talks about the firstborn, it's talking about the male. And we're going to talk about that in a second. Why is that such a big deal, right? Why is that such a big deal? It's not that big a deal in our culture. But the firstborn male was a big deal historically. And I hope when I'm through with you tonight, you'll be like, whoa, I finally get it. But let me help you remind this. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicate it stopped. But you remember when God heard the cry of the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 1? What was Pharaoh, the Pharaoh, doing? A different Pharaoh than is here. Okay, so that guy died, and it's a new Pharaoh. But what was the Pharaoh doing in Exodus chapter 1 and 2? Killing all the baby boys. Remember, Moses was supposed to have been thrown into the Nile. And so there's nothing that the scriptures say they stopped killing the males. Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. But Pharaoh, the Pharaoh prior to this, and maybe this one, they were cruel. They were butcherous. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But I want to help you understand this. You know the firstborn. The firstborn God had, even in their culture and tradition, they would exalt the firstborn. The firstborn would have double inheritance. The firstborn would have both the privilege and the responsibility of leading the family when the father passed, and they were looked upon as the hope of the family, the hope of the family name. And we don't have that here, but what is the purpose? I finally, just even in the last day or so, just I can't believe I haven't gotten it yet. What's the firstborn always been about? Does anybody know what the firstborn's always been about? Remember that 80% time you can get the questions right? It's probably not the sin answer. What would it be? Jesus. The firstborn is all about Jesus. The firstborn is always reminding us there is, and Jesus is used to this. Let me show you this. I think I have it on the screen. Colossians chapter 1. Let's read this. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons misunderstand this passage. But Colossians chapter 1, it said, talking about the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I got you to verse 13 because everything after this, see that colon? Everything after this is about Jesus, about his dear Son, the dear Son of God the Father, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What a blessing. Who is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. And so, the firstborn of every creature. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will suggest that the beginning of Jesus was at his birth. That Jesus has a beginning. Sometimes they'll even deviate and say, no, it wasn't at his birth, but they'll teach that Jesus has a beginning, that he's not from everlasting to everlasting. I want to help you understand this. Jesus is the everlasting, never beginning, never ending God. Period. He's the only one that can take our eternal punishment because he's the never beginning, never ending God. What does it mean when it says that he is the firstborn of every creature? He is the one that our hope is in. He is the one that is the great, he has the inheritance, and through him we will receive an inheritance. He's the firstborn of every creature. He is the hope. He is the one sent from God. He is the one that we've looked for. He is the one that we count on. He is the one that we depend on. He is the one, it's the firstborn. The only firstborn that ever means anything is Jesus Christ. And it's not dealing with his beginning. It's dealing with the whole concept of his rights. And just continue to walk through this, and you'll see in Hebrews as well. But Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Jesus has all the preeminence, just like the firstborn son, and it became almost superstitious to that culture and the Egyptians and even the Israelites, that you would put so much into the firstborn son that if your firstborn son became a loser, then the whole family would think it's over. No, that shouldn't be. They put so much hope. There's only one that it has the firstborn rights, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that should have the preeminence. What does it mean, firstborn from the dead? He's the only one that died, was buried, rose again, and is still alive. Everybody else that you see in the scriptures that was risen from the dead, they died again. You know, so my little analogy, one birth, two deaths, two births, one death. Well, if they were saved, you got to die again. Poor Lazarus. You know, he's like, I wish it was one death. But well, Lazarus was two births, had to die physically twice. Poor guy. But I want you to understand this, the firstborn, the significance of the Bible, it's all about Christ. I want you to see Hebrews chapter 1. Look at this, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times, different times, and in diverse manners, different manners, different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God deals in different ways, always the same plan, but he just has different ways he deals with us through time. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You see, it's speaking of Christ, who is the heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory. You got to understand this. This is a description that they would use for the firstborn son. They would speak in this way. So it's speaking of Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's my boy. That's my firstborn. He represents me. This is the way the world would speak, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them. Jesus, he is the preeminent one. Jesus, he has all the rights. Jesus, he is the heir of all things. Jesus, he is the hope of mankind. Jesus, he is the one. And let me tell you this, he did die. It was the worst day of human history, and one of the greatest days of human history. The firstborn dying in Exodus chapter 12, it was picturing that there had to be death in order to have life. It's a beautiful picture. I'm not saying you can fully grasp all that God was doing. He was enacting judgment justly against Egypt. They had slaughtered so many of the children of Israel, and God dealt with them at their heart. Pharaoh, once this happens, he thrust them out. But this tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, was significant. And it was significant, I think, for you and I. Is your faith in the firstborn of God, in the one that God said he is your hope? What is it? Was it right here? I think it says this. I just love this. This is how they would speak of the firstborn son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. But upholding all things by the word of his power, the Father would give the firstborn son such authority that if my firstborn speaks it, that's as good as me speaking it. Doesn't that sound like what God says about Jesus? You just grasp the picture, and suddenly you'll understand why the firstborn is so significant. And yes, the Egyptians, I think, became superstitious about it, but God delivered a blow that was also a picture to the firstborn must die that life might be given. And he gives even a greater picture during this when he does the slaughtering of the lamb. And you're going to see the pictures of Christ that are just so beautiful. So I want you to understand that the warning, the death of the firstborn, is all about Jesus Christ. Do not misunderstand this. My final thought on this. Do not misunderstand and think that when the Bible calls Jesus the firstborn of every creature, it is not dealing with his beginning. It's dealing with all the rights and preeminence and authority that go along with the firstborn, and the greatest picture of that is in Jesus Christ. So make sure you understand that. Jehovah's Witnesses and those that want to teach that Jesus had a beginning, they miss it. Final thought, why Jesus has to be eternal? Only an eternal God, an always existing God, can take our eternal punishment. It's the only way that Jesus, God in the flesh, could finish our eternal punishment from noon to 3 p.m. Because I ask Christians this a lot. And I hope you guys, I think you would get the right answer. 95% of Baptists get it wrong. Because I'll be like, how many hours was Jesus on the cross? And they go, I don't know. I go, it went out 9 a.m., he was dead by 3 p.m. I said, so that's 6 hours. And I said, how could Jesus take your eternal punishment in 6 hours? And I go, when does somebody's eternal punishment end in the lake of fire? And they're like, never. And then I ask him this. I know I'm playing with them. I'll go, then is Jesus still taking our punishment? And yes. And I'm like, no, he's not. And they're like, how do you know? Because he said, it is finished. Praise the Lord, he said that, right? He only said 7 things. It is finished. How did he finish it? He doesn't tell us that. But only an eternal being can finish eternal punishment. And if he was, I think it was from midnight, from noon to 3 when it got dark. 3 hours. He's not limited to our time. Finished our eternal punishment. He is God. I tell Jehovah's Witnesses all the time. I say, if he's not God, I'll see you in hell. And they're like, I don't believe in that. I go, it doesn't matter what you believe. Dorothy can click her heels together all day long and she's not going to end up in Kansas. Right? We kind of think, I don't believe that. That doesn't change what's true. You know, there are crazy people that say, this podium isn't real. I go, well, you're allowed to be crazy. But it's real. It hurt my hand right there. And so, and they say, oh, that's a figment of your imagination. You get nuts, right? praise the Lord, he keeps us sane, but the death of the firstborn. Now, no one will speak against Israel. Look at this in verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Now, I'm going to give you two options with this. I'm going to tell you the option I believe it is. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I believe this. God is making it very clear. It's even down to the dog. One option, and I think this is overly too simplistic, one option is that there'll be no wailing, there'll be no crying, there'll be no disruption and mess because God's going to protect them. He's going to place a difference, and that's one option. I don't think that's what it's about. I think it's this. God is going to make it so clear. It's not the Jews. It's me. You want to get mad at somebody? It's not the Jews. See, let me tell you, it'd be easy to get mad at me. And the devil can distract you, and he does it all over the place. People get mad at people, and they go, "Man, I'm never going back to church." Get your eyes on God. And you know what? Your issues with God, but boy, the devil's good. And what God did is he said, there won't be one tongue wagging that says, that's because of the Jews. You know what they would all say? Deanna, they'd say, it's because of their God. I love that, right? I love that. And God said this, I want them to know it's me. I still think that's mercy. I think we're going to find that people were saved. I think their firstborn still died. There's no evidence that he told them to put blood on their doorposts. I think that was part of his judgment. But you remember this, some of the servants showed some wisdom with the hail. Do you remember that? They brought their animals in and their servants in, and they rescued them from the physical death of the hail. And I think he wants them to know, right here, your issue's right here. Right? It's not with people. Our issue's with God. If the world understood that, wouldn't the world be in a better place? The world is always... And I guess your dog will too. I guess that's what it means, right? If you're a whiner, your dog will be too. Right? I had this moment today. Not that this is spiritual, but you guys need a break. I let Flynn out, right? We have a dog. And so Flynn went around the corner, and I went back. I was working at my desk, and he normally comes back, and he'll, you know, he does this whiny baby. And so he'll whine at the door, right? And so I forgot about Flynn. It was 15, 20 minutes. And I was like, oh, man, I'm Flynn, you know. No Flynn. I'm like, oh, man, I probably shouldn't tell you, you know. So anyway, talking about dogs, but it is, I thought, man, I lost Flynn. I had a fleeting moment. This is probably not good. I thought, I do not want to be the one that causes his death. But it wouldn't bother me if he died. I know, that's terrible. I'm happy if you guys have dogs. You have dogs, that's good. I won't kill Flynn. And if it looks bad, you know, if there's like a butcher knife in him, it's probably not. I'm not going to. But but the dogs wouldn't speak against Israel. There's something in the Bible. I know this is crazy. I'll just make you think I'm nuts. I think animals are more aware of God than most people are today. I know, I'm not saying they can be saved, right? They don't have an eternal soul, but animals have more respect for God than people do many times. I don't know how all that works, but there's an awareness. I'm telling you, I think they'll probably talk in heaven. Anyway, maybe not. So that just helps you go, he's nuts, he's losing it fast. But I just, no one will speak against Israel. It was significant. I want you to see this. There is a difference in the true God. Look at this. He said at the end, that you may know how that the Lord put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I want you to know this. It is, I read this in a commentary and I just copied it in my notes. It was very good. It said, perhaps some in that day, including Pharaoh, found it easy to say, the Egyptians have gods and the Israelites have God. What is the difference? In his overwhelming demonstration of power over the deities of Egypt, Yahweh showed that there was a difference. I remind me, you know, because this world's a mess, and this world's sin-cursed, and sin is destroying everything, right? There is a difference in the real true God. There's only one true God. And this is, even in an audience this size, there will be some of you that one day you will turn your back on God and you want nothing to do with God. Who are you going to turn to? You will turn to some God. You may not acknowledge it. You will serve somebody. You may put yourself on the throne. It may be the God, you know, of random. Right? We have to fight that every day, do we not? I want to be very conscious that I put Christ on the throne and I am less of me. It's there is a difference. The true God is the only one we're serving. Will we submit to the true God? Will we honor the true God? I pound these things into my head because I don't want to be a spoiled brat when things don't go my way, that all of a sudden I throw a fit before the Lord. I give you guys permission. Beat me up. Get a real 2x4. And help me. I don't want to waste my life, but I'm super nervous because I haven't had a difficult life. There is a difference in the true God. Do you believe in the true God? There's no one else. He is mighty. He is good. He is holy. And he is worth trusting. Moses' anger. Moses' anger. Verse 8, I'm going to stay consistent because I think I can even prove it. I think he was wrong to be angry. The Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It says, cease from all anger. And here's what it says, verse 8. And all these servants, who I'm gonna speak it angrily, because this is Moses, right? And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. There's some hints to me that suggest he was wrong. First is, you study Moses. How many times does Moses go, me, I? You see, anger is focused on me, I. He says that a lot. And I think if I'm Moses too, you know, Moses, he didn't want to see Pharaoh. Was he angry that he's standing before Pharaoh again? Or does he think, I got to show Pharaoh I'm somebody not to be messed with? Because he was nervous. Because Pharaoh said, the next time I see your face, I'm going to kill you. And Moses, he fled from the last time a Pharaoh wanted to kill him. So maybe he got angry because he's like, I'm going to show him. And I love the Lord's response in verse 9 that kind of fits my narrative, and you don't have to agree with me. And the Lord said unto Moses, appreciate that effort. Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. He said, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And he tells him this. He goes, Moses, and this is so important for us. I want to be passionate. I want to be enthusiastic. I want to be excited. But I must remember this. I must remember this. I can't change your heart. I have to be super careful. Because sometimes, if I'm not careful, I will think I can help the Holy Spirit. That's so wrong. I think I ought to be passionate. I ought to be bold. But my anger, my passion, and all of that, I can do nothing without him. And I don't know. You guys may disagree. I keep analyzing the scriptures. Every time I see anger, I'm thinking, where does good come out of it? And God said, he's his response, I'm Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. And you know, God's so patient. He didn't even upbraid or criticize Moses. And just because he didn't doesn't mean that Moses was right. But I don't think Moses was right to get angry. I think what he should have done is just pronounced the words of God and could have done it clearly. But it's interesting. He said, and he went out from Pharaoh in an anger in God's response. And then finally, and I've talked about this enough, God displays all his wonders. Look at verse 10, look at verse 9, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. I will tell you, one of the great traits of Moses, he obeyed God. If nothing else, obey God. When you don't know what to do, obey God. Moses was known for a man that obeyed God. He was held extremely accountable when he strikes the rock a second time because he ruined the picture of Christ. God held him unbelievably accountable, justly accountable, because of Moses' position and Moses' influence. God blessed Israel and used Moses, even in his sin, to warn people. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's Moses' trait. One final warning. 2 weeks from tonight, we will see one of the most glorious pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And it'll explain to you why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming out of the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb. He's called our Passover in Corinthians. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Are you a true follower? Do you love Jesus? Are you excited about Jesus? Just ask that in your heart. If you're not, be honest and say, you may be a Christian and you've lost your joy for the Lord. I think we ought to ask ourselves that question always. Do I really love Jesus? Do I know Him? Will I honor Him in all things?